The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray before we consider God's word together. Heavenly Father, we've just heard about the way in which your word was at work among that church in Thessalonica. We've heard about the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Holy Spirit, would you descend upon this place in power and conviction? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I began our new series in 1 Thessalonians last week by comparing Alexander the Great and the Apostle Paul. And Alexander the Great was somebody who loomed large in the cultural memory and in the identity of the Greco-Roman world. Everybody knew about Alexander the Great. And he modeled and he embodied what the Greco-Roman people saw as what they ought to be like. You know, he was a model of the Roman Empire, even. So that's Alexander the Great. And then we have the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't loom large immediately in the consciousness of the Greco-Roman Empire. He was barely noticed in his own lifetime. He didn't have the kind of impact that Alexander had immediately. And his own name, Paul, Paulos, that means the little one, the small one. It's very interesting. His name was Saul. And we've just gone through 1 Samuel. Remember Saul in the Old Testament, the king, how he's described. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He's very impressive, big guy. That's Saul of Tarsus. But then he meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he becomes Paul. He's the little one, the small one, small Paul. But he was a man who was saved by God and transformed by the word of God, the gospel of God. Transformed by Christ. And remember what he says about himself. This is his own testimony. 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 14. Paul says this. This is his testimony. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul was a changed man. God's grace had overflowed for him, and he'd been transformed. He was a new man. And as he went around preaching the gospel from city to city, and as he came to Thessalonica and was preaching the gospel, he saw the same overflowing of God's grace at work. He saw the same transformation in people's lives. He saw that in Thessalonica. He saw that in the church of Thessalonica. The power of the Word of God, the transforming power of the Word of God. They were different. They were changed. And he says they became imitators of Christ. And so became an example of Christ, because they knew the same transforming power of God's love and grace. And as we consider these verses today, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 10, I want us to consider two things. It's a two-point sermon, not a three-point sermon. Don't worry, though. I don't think you're going to be shortchanged. Two-point sermon. The first thing we need to consider is God's adopting and electing love, the love of God. That changed Paul, it changed the Thessalonians, it's changing us. And then the second thing we need to consider is the transforming power of the Word of God, which made the Thessalonians imitators of Christ, and so an example of Christ. And so it is for us. The work of God is at work in us so that we become imitators of Christ, and as imitators of Christ, examples, an example of Christ. So first, the love of God and the adopting and electing love of God. So listen again to verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now notice how Paul addresses them. This is still part of his thanksgiving. I give thanks always. So he's giving thanks here. And one of the reasons he's giving thanks is because he knows that they're chosen. But notice how he addresses them. He pauses. He doesn't just say, I give thanks always because I know that you have been chosen by God. He says, I give thanks for you, brothers loved by God. And that is who they are. They are brothers loved by God. And as you read through 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice that again and again, he addresses them as brothers. In fact, it's 19 times he refers to them as brothers. And the reason he calls them brothers is because this is their identity in Christ. And it says something about God's love. You are brothers loved by God. And the love of God is an adopting love. This is what God's love does in us. He adopts us in love. We were strangers. We were aliens. And then the love of God came to us and brought us in, and he brought us into his family so that we are his dearly loved children. One of the other apostles, John, said this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us." Behold, look at it, see it. See the kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And that's our identity. We are dearly loved children of God. And that's why Paul can say to them, you're brothers. We are brothers. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God because of the adopting love of God. And not only adopting love, but electing love. Now, this is hard for some of us, what Paul says here, the electing love of God. Notice what he says. We know that he has chosen you. God has chosen you. This means you didn't choose God. He chose you. God has chosen you. Paul will say in his next letter, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Again, he's still giving thanks, always welling up in thanksgiving. Brothers, beloved by the Lord. Same thing again. So we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. We always give thanks because God chose you to be saved. Brothers loved by God, he chose you to be saved. How? Through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel. This is how we are saved. The gospel comes to us by means of the gospel. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And we believe. And we come to know God's love, his adopting love. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's love is an electing love. And Paul says, I know that you're loved because God has chosen you. I know that he has chosen you. And yes, for some of us, this is a difficult teaching. It's hard for us to hear this, that God chose us. We didn't choose him. But for believers, this isn't an issue in which we need to get all worked up and figure it out philosophically or theologically. Not that there's anything wrong with doing that, but for believers, this is a word of comfort to us. It's a word of assurance to us. And I have to say, if my salvation depended on my choosing, if it depended on me and my own daily commitment to Christ, I'm lost. I'm damned. But it doesn't depend on my choice. It depends on his love, his choosing of me. And that gives me a great comfort. I have the assurance that I'm saved because he chose me. And I know that he loves me because he chose me. Now, I'm going to quote a statement of faith from the Anglican Church. Don't be alarmed by this. Some of you may be concerned, but now you'll be relieved because I'm going to say it's from the 39 Articles of Religion. And if you know the history of the church, this is a good statement of faith from the Reformation. The 39 Articles of Religion. But Article 17 is about election and predestination. And here's what it says. The godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Holy Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh and drawing their minds up to heavenly things, as well, because it greatly establishes and confirms their faith in the eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ and fervently kindles their love towards God. Now, I know that was maybe a little hard to follow. It's an older document. But hear what it's saying about election, about predestination. The consideration of God's choosing love is full of sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort for believers. And it is. It is. Now, Paul knew this. God's adopting love, God's election love. And he saw that in the Thessalonians. He knew that they had been adopted. You are brothers loved by God. He knew that they had been chosen. So he's giving thanks. I always give thanks because I know that you, beloved brothers, are chosen by God. Now, how does he know that? How does he know that they're chosen? Well, listen again to verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because, this is how we know, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This is how Paul knows they're chosen, because of the way in which the gospel came to them. He's reflecting on his own experience preaching the gospel to the Thessalonians. He's remembering what it was like when he was there and he was preaching the gospel and how it came in among them. He says it didn't only come in word. Now, I should pause here. It doesn't mean it didn't come without words. He's saying it didn't only come in words, but it must come with words, always with words. We can't avoid speaking the gospel. We can't avoid doing that. Now, there's this phrase that is associated with Francis of Assisi, and you hear it all the time. He's supposed to have said, always be preaching the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now, we like that because it gets us off the hook. Oh, I don't have to share the gospel. I just got to be a nice guy. Great. Thanks, Francis. Well, there's two things wrong with that. First, Francis never said that. And I know that because I've read him. Never said it. Never would have said it. He was an evangelist. Secondly, it's wrong. It's false. It's not true. The gospel message is an announcement. It's good news. It requires words. It is the announcement to the world that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, long awaited for, proclaimed by the prophets. He is the Lord and Savior of the world. He died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven, where he sits and rules at the right hand of the Father, and from where he will come again in glory to judge all people. And by trusting in him, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we receive eternal life. That's the gospel announcement to the world. And we must say that. We use words. But Paul says, not only in word. The gospel didn't just come to you in word. Yes, I proclaimed that. I preached that to you. But it didn't only come in word. He says, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, this is a phrase which is centered upon the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying it here is that when the gospel came to you, it didn't only come in word, but it came in power by the Spirit. It came with full conviction from the Spirit. The Spirit of God was present and working as the gospel was being proclaimed. And that message, the gospel, that announcement is the means by which the Spirit is at work. And the power of the Spirit is a transforming power. We're transformed. We're given ears to hear the gospel. We're given eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're given hearts that are open to understand it and receive it in faith and obedience. Hearts that then turn to him and follow him. That's all the transformative power of the Spirit. And if the Spirit's not present and active and working, then it's just words. Paul is just speaking. But Paul says, when I came to you, I know you're chosen, because when I came to you, I didn't just speak those words. And you didn't think, oh, very interesting, new philosophy, I think I'll try that out. No, they were transformed by power from the Holy Spirit, and it came with full conviction. Now, Paul knew what was going on because he'd experienced it himself. He knew what that meant. He'd experienced the same transforming power, the same conviction. God had knocked him on his feet. He'd heard the voice of the Lord Jesus. He'd seen him. He was changed, and he saw that same change happening in them. And so he says, I know that you are loved and chosen just as I'm loved and chosen, because I see the power of the work of the Spirit among you and the conviction of the Spirit among you. Now, this should be a great source of encouragement to us in sharing the gospel. The gospel is the means by which people are saved. The word of the gospel, the announcement of the gospel. And we are called to declare that. We're called to tell people. But we don't go out there with the pressure and feeling the burden of having to change people's hearts so that they receive it. And you can't change anyone's heart. You can't open their eyes to see it. You can't open their ears to hear it. You can't make their heart soft when they're hard. There's a power that is necessary. There's a conviction that needs to come. And it's the Spirit that does that. The Spirit does it. We can't do it. But what Paul is saying is, when the gospel is spoken, there the Spirit of God is present and working, so that when you speak the gospel, the Spirit is there, and the Spirit will work, and the Spirit will convert, and the Spirit will convict. The power of the Spirit. And so just remember that when you're sharing the gospel with your neighbor, and I know the nervousness that's there and the awkwardness, and you're wondering, okay, I hope I say it the right way, and what if I get this question I don't know the answer to? But when you declare that good news about Jesus Christ, the Spirit is present and working, and the Spirit will transform the heart of that person. So trust in that. Rely upon that. And Paul says, I saw that at work among you. I saw it. Now remember from Acts 17, not everybody, not the whole city didn't just all of a sudden fall down in repentance. This wasn't a Jonah and Nineveh sort of scenario. But some did. And Paul says, I know those are the ones loved by God, chosen by God. I see the power of the Spirit at work, the full conviction of the Spirit. So that's how Paul knows they're loved. That's how Paul knows they're chosen. Now, the effect of this transforming power of the gospel. Paul says, you were made imitators of us and of the Lord, so that you became an example to others. And this is the transforming work of the gospel, that through our lives, our changed lives, it's not just that we speak the word of God, but people see it visibly in our lives. And this is how the gospel is passed on, not just in word, but through the example of a transformed life in Christ. And that's the focus of the second part of what Paul says there in verses 6 to 10. You were made imitators of Christ, and you became an example of Christ. So first they became imitators. Just listen again to verses 5 and 6. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You saw our lives. You saw the transforming power of the Word of God in our lives. You saw it. And in fact, next week we're going to hear about that. Paul gives testimony to the integrity of his ministry and the way in which his transformed life was evident to them, and his own love for them, and the example of his own faith. So you saw that in us. But then he says, then you became like us. You became imitators like us. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now we need to pay careful attention to the way that Paul words this. Because notice that he says, you became imitators. That's important. He didn't say, hey, you kind of watched us and you tried to follow us and imitate us and that was good. You know, you did your best to look like us. No, he says, you were made imitators. You became imitators. That happened. That happened to you. It wasn't just the case that you just tried to copy us. You became imitators. It happened to you. You were made imitators. So notice that. This isn't just something like, oh, okay, I'll try and copy this. That's not the case. He's saying it's happened to you. You were made imitators. This is part of the work of the Spirit in us. But notice how that happened. Because you received the word in much affliction. That's how you became imitators. Of us and of the Lord. Because you received the word in much affliction. Now that word affliction, we can hear that word and think, yes, affliction. So we suffer from various afflictions. We know what that means. It could be an emotional or physical ailment from which we suffer. That's an affliction. It could be different things that we experience in our lives. That's an affliction. We experience affliction from our own sin, a sense of guilt or condemnation. But that's not what Paul has in view here. That's not what he's talking about. And the word that's translated affliction is a word that's translated elsewhere, tribulation. Tribulation. And the word literally means pressure. Pressure. He's saying you received the word in much affliction. You received it under tremendous pressure. There was pressure applied to you when you received the gospel. And the pressure he's talking about is the pressure from the surrounding city, from the surrounding society, from the surrounding culture. You were under pressure, and you just have to read Acts chapter 17 to read the description of that pressure. You received it in affliction. You were under pressure. What he's saying is that pressure that you were put under when you received the gospel was forming you. It was shaping you. And yes, it was affliction, and you suffered because of it. But what Paul is saying is there's a divine purpose in that affliction. There's a divine purpose in that pressure that you experience. And he says it was much affliction, tremendous pressure, but there is a divine purpose in it. You're being made imitators of us and of Christ. That pressure is molding you and shaping you to be like Christ. It's making you an imitator of Christ. That's the purpose of it. It's the divinely given purpose of it. Now, there's a warning here because that pressure that we experience And if we just take stock for a moment and just consider this time and place where we are in Canada in a city like Toronto, we're experiencing increasing pressure. This external pressure from our society, from our city, from our culture. So we need to hear this. There's a purpose in that. God is conforming us to the image of his Son through that pressure, through that affliction. And you experience that day by day in your workplaces, even amongst your neighbors, your friends. You know that increasing pressure. Now Paul says this is molding you to be imitators of Christ. But the warning is it could mold you another way. It could mold you into the shape of the world, into conformity with the world. You can give in to the pressure. Let it shape you the wrong way. And that's why Paul says, you experience much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. If we are experiencing the pressure from our society around us in fear, we're going to start to conform to the world around us, the culture around us. And you can see the church in various ways tempted to give in to the world around us. And we know that. We see churches compromising, giving in to that pressure. And the shape is not the shape of Christ. It's deforming us. It deforms the church to look like the world. But underneath that is fear. We're afraid. Now Paul says, you experience this affliction with joy from the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference. If we know that joy from the Holy Spirit, then we know that in the midst of the pressure and the affliction, we are being molded and shaped like Christ, to look like Christ. Now, Paul himself experienced that joy. Right before he came to Thessalonica, he was in Philippi. And you can read in Acts 16 about his experience in Philippi. He and Silas were arrested. They were dragged through the streets. They were stripped naked. They were beaten with rods. They were thrown into the inner part. That means the deepest and darkest and dankest part of the prison in Philippi. And they were put in strong iron fetters and chained to the wall. Well, that's affliction. That is much affliction. But then what do we read about Paul and Silas in that prison? And at midnight, they were praying and they were singing hymns to God. And those who were with them in the prison were listening. That was shaping them to be more like Christ. And they knew the joy of the Holy Spirit, which meant they were praying and singing as they sat in that prison. And Paul says, I see the same thing happening among you. That you, the pressure that you're under is forming you to be like Christ. And I know it because you know the joy. You've experienced the joy. And it's a question for us as a church. How are we being shaped in this time of increasing cultural and social pressure? How are we being shaped? To look more like Christ or more like the world? And do we know the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of it? That's a question. We have to look in the mirror and be honest. And if there's fear there and we don't know the joy of the Spirit, that means we need to fall on our knees as a church and cry out, come Holy Spirit. Mold us and shape us to be like Christ, not like the world. Now Paul says the result of this, being molded and shaped, is that you became an example. Look at verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now Paul says, not only imitators of Christ, but an example of Christ. And notice that he says an example, singular. He doesn't say each of you became little examples, plural, of Christ. He says, no, you as a church became an example. And it's good to think about it that way. Not just how am I as an individual being shaped and formed so that I'm imitating Christ and an example of Christ, But how are we as a church, as a congregation, how are we an example? And as we think about the pressure that is put on us, yes, we experience that individually, but we need to recognize that we together are the body of Christ, the local body of believers. We're experiencing this together. It's shaping us together. And together we become an example. Now, Paul uses a particular word here for example, and it's a great word. It's a word that is used elsewhere in the ancient world to refer to the die that was used to stamp coins. You know, if you go to the Canadian Mint today, they've got the die for the dime. And they take the metal and they press that die on the metal and you've got a dime. And what's left there is the queen and the schooner. That's the die. That's the example. Or it's used also in the ancient world to refer to the signet ring of a king. And on that ring, it's got the seal of the king. And the king uses that to press in on soft wax to seal official documents. Now, Paul says, you're one of those. You're an example. You're something that has been forged. You're hard. There's a precision to you. You're very well defined in Christ. And now you're making an impression on others. You're pressing in on others. And when we think, oh, an example, we think of that in a very passive sense. Like, okay, I'm just going about my life and other people watch me and I'm an example to them. So that's great. They watch me and they pick up some of the things that I'm doing. I'm an example. That's not what Paul has in mind here. He says, no, you're a signet ring. You're a die. You press in on others. That's what it means to be an example. You make an impression on others. And it's a reminder to us, we don't just sit back. We are pressing in on one another. We're an example to other believers. So it's not passive, it's active. We press in, we're an example. Now Paul says of the Thessalonians, you are an example in two ways, through your word and through your faith. Those two ways. So he says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Now he says, the word is sounding forth from you. The word of the gospel, the word of God, it is sounding forth from this church in Thessalonica to the surrounding provinces. Macedonia to the north, Achaia to the south. It's sounding forth. Now Paul uses another great word here. It carries the idea of echoing out. The word of God is echoing out from you. It's sounding forth from you. It's reverberating. It's resounding from you. It's a word that's used elsewhere to refer to thunder and lightning. Now, I've been asking people about this, and the people I asked seem to have slept through this on Tuesday night, but there was a pretty impressive thunderstorm Tuesday night. And I was awake. And I was with Leah, and she was very afraid, but I thought, this is pretty exciting. The lightning is like right outside our window, and everything's being lit up, and it was very loud, and everything's shaking. Well, that's sounding forth, thunder and lightning. It surrounds you. It's unmistakable. It's also a word that's used to refer to the uproar of a crowd. Now, just remember, I think most of you are probably following the Raptors in the spring and early summer, but let's all remember Game 7 against the Philadelphia 76ers. That last shot by Kawhi Leonard. You know, it goes up there. Bounce, bounce, bounce. Everyone is like silence. The whole city was silent. And then, remember that? Man, I jumped up off my couch and I was fist pumping and I was screaming and I looked down and Leah's crying. I'm sorry that Leah is crying in both of my examples here. I freaked her out. I was so excited. But the whole crowd in Scotiabank Arena, there's an uproar, a resounding, a sounding forth. That's what the word means. Well, Paul says the word of God, the gospel sounded forth from you. Now again, we look in the mirror as a church today. Is it sounding forth from us? Let's be honest. No, it's not. There's sort of a whispering witness to Christ. Now, some of us are good at this, and you need to encourage the rest of us. Some of you are very outspoken with the gospel. I'm not. Personally, I'm not. I want to be. I need to be. And it's my prayer as we hear this that we would sound forth with the gospel. It would sound forth from this place. And that people would hear it from us. So the resounding, sounding forth of the gospel. And then, not only in word, but he says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. It's not just the word that has sounded forth, but your faith has gone forth everywhere. People have seen what's happened in your lives. They've seen what's happened in your church. The transforming power is evident in the church. And here's how it's evident, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's the testimony of their faith, how they turned from God to turned from idols to God, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So first, the testimony of their conversion. They turned from idols to God. A turning, a conversion. And this meant an absolute, total renunciation of idolatry. And a total and absolute allegiance to God. A complete turning. Not a partial turning. A complete turning. You turned to God from idols. And it's a reminder that we're a people who have turned. We renounce the idols of our age, the idols of our time. Our allegiance is to God and to God alone. And there aren't any half conversions. There's no half measures in this. And you can look at the history of the church, and I think of the state of the gospel in the church in Latin America and Roman Catholic evangelism. And it was not conversion. It was syncretistic. It wasn't a complete renunciation from pagan religion and idolatry. And you can see it there today. And I was born in Bolivia in South America. And the Christian feasts were mixed in with all kinds of other weird stuff. That's not conversion. Paul says you turned from idols to God. A complete turn. And that means that we too are a people who are completely turned. And we call people to that complete conversion. And yes, the first century was different than the 21st century, but there are still idols today and people still worship and serve those idols. And you can point to things like sex and money and power, and yes, we get how people live their lives for those things, and those are idols. But I would say the idol of our day and the idol of this city right now is the idol of choice. The right to self-determination. I decide who I am and what I can do. I choose. It's the idol of choice. And with that comes self-expression and self-gratification and self-promotion and self. That's the idol of our time. I listen to CBC radio quite a bit when I'm in the car, and I'm always paying attention to the language that they use on CBC radio. It's the state radio station. And I've noticed, Megan pointed this out to me, that they've started to refer to the pro-life movement as the anti-choice movement. And some of the radio hosts are, you know, having to stumble, oh yeah, not pro-life, anti-choice. There must have been a memo that went out from CBC. We're calling this anti-choice now. Why? Because choice is the God of our city. And Christians are against our God, the God of our city. They're anti-choice. So that's the idol. And we turn from that. And what does Jesus say? Whoever denies himself, herself, and follows me. That's what it looks like. And our city doesn't want to do that. Doesn't want to give up self-will to submit to the will of God and service of God. But that's what turning means. We enter into the service of the true and living God. We serve him. We belong to him. We submit to him. He's our Lord. He's our King. And our life is a life of service to him. And it's not just God that we serve. It's not just sort of a vague philosophical theism. It is the God who comes to us in Jesus Christ, the God of Scripture, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the true and living God. And when we serve the true God, we come to know who we truly are. We find our true identities in serving the true God. And we find that we are brothers loved by God. And when we serve the living God, we find eternal life. We receive eternal life. So they turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. And then Paul says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. We wait. Now again, Paul uses a word here. It's an important word. It doesn't mean that we're just sort of checking our watches and twiddling our thumbs and, okay, the Son is coming from heaven, we're waiting. That's not what the word means. The word literally means to take your position, to remain where you are while looking upwards. I mean, that's literally what the word means. We are going to take our position, we're going to remain where we are, and we're going to look upwards for his Son from heaven. That means where we are right now is where God has put us, and we accept that. We live in Toronto. We're in the West End of Toronto, this church. We wait here. That means we take our position here. We remain here, and we're looking up. And as we're remaining here, we're sounding forth the word of God. And as we're remaining here and take our position here, we are serving the true and living God. And as we remain here and take our position here, we are being conformed to the image of Christ and so set an example for Christ, which means we are pressing in on others for Christ. All of that is what it means to wait. We're waiting for his Son from heaven. And it's our prayer that as we serve and as we share the gospel and as we set an example and as the transformative power of the word of God is evident and visible in the life of this church, it's our prayer that those in this city would recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. And they too would look up to wait for him from heaven. And they would know that God raised him from the dead. And that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And every Sunday we come to the Lord's table and we remember and we are confirmed in that gospel announcement. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Lord and Savior, the Messiah. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we are those who believe in him. And because of that, we have the forgiveness of sins. Because of that, we've received eternal life. Because of that, we're dearly loved children of God. Now, Paul says that the word of God, the gospel, resounds from this table, from this meal. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, the death of the Lord is proclaimed until he comes. And we come here every Sunday in faith, having heard that and seen that. And so we come in faith Sunday by Sunday, and we know every Sunday when we come to this table, we are dearly loved children of God. We are chosen. But we also, having eaten at this table together, we go forth with that word, with that gospel. We go forth to serve the living and true God. So let's come forward to this table in faith. And as we receive again the overflowing grace of God and the faith of love that are in Christ Jesus, let's then go forth to sound forth the word of God and to serve him, the true and living God.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.